everybody. Thanks so much for participating in that discussion. I hope it was really fruitful for you. Hey, we're going to go ahead and shift now and go straight into session two titled The Bible. We're going to be talking about the Bible, doctrines of the Bible, and a whole lot more. Aaron Addison is here from our South congregation. He's going to be teaching us. Aaron has served on staff at Frontline since 2014. His current role is Pastor of Theology and Development. He works on our central team at our downtown location. He's married to Kara, has a son named Peter, who's 11, a daughter named Beatrix, who's 8, and we are so delighted to have him here today. You guys welcome Mr. Aaron Addison.
Thanks, man. Thanks, guys. All right, well, let's dive in. So last week, Cale walked through and we talked about the good news of Jesus. So we talked about creation and we talked about the fall and consequences of sin. And we look at what Jesus did in his life and his death and his resurrection to rescue us. And we saw that great salvation we receive by grace through faith. We walked through all of those things. And I think just to kind of start off tonight is to just say, but why? Like, why do we believe those things? Like, why do we think this whole, really, if you look at it, this whole wild, crazy, weird, absurd story is actually true? Like, why do we believe that? Why do we receive the claims of Jesus over, say, the claims of Muhammad or the Buddha or the atheist that's down the street? Like, well, to give just a really overly simple answer, it all comes down to what we believe about this, about the Bible. And tonight we're going to walk through just kind of three essential truths of Scripture that really shape this conversation for us. So the first thing, the Bible is revelation. The Bible is revelation. How do we really know who God is and what he desires of us? Like, we might be able to figure a few things out on our own by paying really careful attention to the world around us. But here's what I'd say, unless God reveals himself to us, unless God tells us who he is, really, we're just left fumbling around in the dark. Like, we would each end up with our own rules, our own God. Like, we would kind of really just kind of be on our own. But here's what I want to say. If God truly loves us and wants us to know who he is, then we need him to tell us who he is, to speak to us. So J.A. Packer, he's this theologian. He says, Christianity is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to him in a personal way had not God first acted to make himself known. So revelation means that God freely makes himself known to us so that in knowing God, we might worship him and be restored to him. And God speaks in a way that enables us limited humans to really comprehend something about his own eternal and infinite being. God reveals himself to us. And he does it not just so we can know right thoughts, though it's good and true for us to know right thoughts, but that way we might be restored to right relationship with him. So theologians, a lot of times, when talking about God's revelation, talks about it in two broad ways, general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation, here's what we mean by that. General revelation is the broad way that God makes himself known to every person who has or will ever live. God reveals himself as the almighty creator through nature. So Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we can look at creation, we can look at nature, and there's something generally that God is revealing to us about himself. In Acts 17, I'm not going to have this on the screen, but in Acts 17, Paul preaches that no one can be excused as like ignorant concerning God's existence or power, because even pagans have a sense that there is a God who created all things. And God also reveals himself not just through nature out there, but he reveals himself through human nature. So each human being, we're granted this sense, just naturally, this sense of morality, of right and wrong. And Paul says in Romans 2 that even those who have not read the Bible, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so we have this own internal standard of right and wrong, and we often fail to live up to it. And Paul shows that even when we don't know the Bible, even if we don't know God's explicit commands, the conscience of each person bears witness to God's law to some degree. It reveals something about God to us. It reveals something that all people in all cultures essentially kind of feel like murdering people is wrong. Like, that reveals something about God that we sense deep inside of us. No one can throw up their hands and just say, we didn't know anything. Like, we all know something. But despite all these general ways God's revealed himself in creation and through human nature, we still wouldn't be able to fully know God without something more. Like, those two things don't give us the full picture of who God is, which is why we need special revelation. Special revelation. And special revelation describes God's particular and redemptive disclosure in time to his people. So unlike general revelation, like creation or human nature that's available to everyone, special revelation special revelation is uniquely given. It happens in a number of ways. God's acted in history. He's worked miracles. He's spoken directly to people. He's spoken broadly through prophets. He's given visions. These are unique ways that God has spoken and revealed who he is into the world. And we believe the fullest form of that special revelation was when God revealed himself in Jesus. Jesus is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the fullness of God in a visible person. Jesus became a man to show us who God is. I mean, John, he says this, he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, referring to Jesus, he has made him known. And just before this, John says, hey, no one's ever seen God. Like, no one's ever looked and been able to see him. But when we look at Jesus, we see a revelation of who God is, because he is God in the flesh. So by nature, these forms of special revelation are limited. For instance, I don't believe none of us have seen Jesus in the flesh or sat on the mountain when he was teaching his Sermon on the Mount. So God delivers a special revelation that lasts for all time in his word. God speaks and reveals himself to us most clearly through these scriptures. So when we read the Bible, here's what I want you to hear. When we read the Bible, God himself is actually speaking to us. We don't have to wait for some miraculous or supernatural event to know what God expects of us. Instead, we just need to turn to the scriptures. And I think this is a really powerful verse for this topic of revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So we believe kind of the first thing you need to know is that the Bible is revelation. This is God's way of revealing himself to us so we can know who he is and we can know him. And the second thing is the Bible is inspired. The Bible is inspired. How do we know that we can trust the Bible? Like, we might think, like, isn't this just the work of people, of men? Well, we believe that the Bible, as Christians, we believe the Bible is inspired. And we don't mean by that that it's full of like inspirational quotes like you'd put up in posters around the workplace or something like that. The word inspiration is related to the Greek word that we find in 2 Timothy, theopneustos, which means God breathed. God breathed, God's breath. So here, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it's inspired, and what we mean by that is God himself breathed out these words, the scriptures. It means that inspiration means that the Bible was written under the divine direction of the Holy Spirit. So in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter teaches us that in the scriptures, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And so these kind of two scriptures together really kind of lead us to affirm this view of inspiration that historically has been called the verbal plenary view of inspiration. And what we mean by that is that all of scripture, every part of scripture, which is what plenary kind of means, was inspired by God, and that inspiration extends to every word, verbal. In other words, every word of every book of the Bible is inspired, is breathed out by God. So what about the human authors of scripture then? Like, does that mean they were kind of like mindlessly possessed by God and just like, they're like, oh, what happened? Oh, here's Deuteronomy in front of me. Like, is that how it worked? Like, no, like what in history, what Christians have believed and claimed is the dual authorship of the Bible. That means every book of the Bible has both a human and a divine author who are rightly understood to be authors in a real sense. The human authors wrote as themselves. They were influenced by their own historical circumstances, writing in their own voice and with their own personality. I mean, just if you just read the Bible for itself, you would see that there's different personalities and styles and way of writing. There's even different vocabulary if you got into the nitty-gritty of the language. They used their own education and experience to inform what and how they wrote. However, at the same time, the Holy Spirit was guiding their work to such a degree that even in the research and the writing and the compilation of these works, there was a divine act of inspiration as well. So over the last two centuries, I mean, it's no secret that the trustworthiness of Scripture has been questioned in our culture. And in some ways, scholars and church leaders alike have begun to kind of treat the Bible almost as if it's simply a work of human creativity. And if it's true that fallible human beings wrote the Bible, right? Here's kind of the thought. If it's true that fallible human beings wrote the Bible, then wouldn't it be surprising to find errors in the Bible, right? Well, those sorts of questions have led the church really to actually clearly define its beliefs in on Scripture's inerrancy, which is another kind of key word, inerrancy. And by inerrancy, what we mean is that Scripture contains no errors. It contains no errors or contradictions at all. And this idea is rooted that in the thought that every word of the Bible is inspired by God, and that God is himself completely trustworthy. So if God's trustworthy, again, you'll see the kind of web that this all builds. Like, if God is trustworthy, and if this is God's revelation to us, the way that he's showing us who he is, and he breathed out every word of this, then it makes sense that he's not going to mislead us or try to lead us astray in the scriptures. The Bible itself affirms the truthfulness of God's word. I mean, for instance, Psalm 119 says that God's word is righteous, sure, right, fully trustworthy, true, the word of truth, firmly fixed, and a light. And Jesus himself affirmed in John 17:17, that God's word is true. And Proverbs 30, verse 5, puts it simply, every word of God is true. And then lastly, Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. God wants himself to be truly known as he is. And our doctrine of inerrancy flows from the character of God. God is a pursuing and loving Father who wants to be known. And he desires communion with us in Jesus. And if he were to allow error and untruth within his primary means of disclosing himself to us, well, his character would be obscured. It would be making him out to be some sort of deceptive or misleading God. But we can confidently say the Bible is entirely trustworthy as much as God himself is trustworthy. It's his word. So the Bible is revelation. The Bible is inspired. And the last thing on this part is that the Bible has authority. Again, these all connect and flow from one another. When we say that Scripture is authoritative, we mean to say that because Scripture is the Word of God, it holds the power and the right to influence and command us. The Bible bears the weight of divine authority over our lives. So in the Old Testament, when the prophets wrote under God's inspiration, the prophetic writing would usually be introduced with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Like the Israelites recognized that when a prophet spoke under divine inspiration, they were speaking on behalf of God himself. Likewise, Matthew, who is a disciple of Jesus, writes that the prophecies in the book of Isaiah were, to quote him, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So Matthew recognized that the words of the book of Isaiah were the words of God himself. They had authority. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And this means that God's word is the seat of authority for what is true and good and beautiful. Now, here's a question. So why did the early Christians, like Matthew, like why did they so firmly believe that the scriptures held such authority? Well, because this is exactly what Jesus taught them. This is what Jesus taught them. In Jesus' ministry, he consistently referred to Scripture as inspired and authoritative revelation. He said every word of the Bible would stand forever. Even the least commandment was to be heeded. So this is out of Matthew 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law, from God's word, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus got into arguments with different religious leaders, he always came back to the authority of the scriptures. So for instance, in Matthew 22, Jesus is talking to Sadducees who have a wrong interpretation, theological interpretation of the scriptures. And Jesus answered them and said, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So he's saying, hey, we have to go back to the authority of the scriptures, and that's why you're wrong. That's actually why you're wrong, because you don't know the scriptures. After he rose from the dead, Jesus rebuked his disciples for not believing everything written in the scriptures. So Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mean, in John 10, Jesus calls scripture the word of God and says it can't be broken. In Mark 12, Jesus says that scripture was written in the Holy Spirit. In Mark 7, Jesus equates breaking the command of Moses in Scripture with making void the word of God. Here's the whole point of all that. Jesus undeniably saw the Scriptures as the word of God and authoritative for all of life. And he taught his followers to do the same, and that's what the apostles believed. They passed on the teaching of Jesus that he had given to them. They embraced Jesus' belief that Scripture was authoritative revelation of God and taught others to do the same. So, we believe that the Bible is revelation, we believe that it's inspired, and we believe that the Bible has authority. So if all that's true, then our relationship to Scripture matters a lot. Like, if that's true, then there's a reason why Christians in history continue to go to this book and read it over and over and over again. God inspired an inerrant and authoritative word so that we could meet him in it. But how do we read and understand what God is saying to us? So we need to learn the art and practice of reading well, which those nerds of us like to call hermeneutics. This discipline, hermeneutics, explores what it takes to be a good reader. It's being a good reader. Hermeneutics isn't limited to just reading the Bible. It can be used for reading anything. But for years, we've used this discipline to help us read the Bible better. And theologians throughout history, and really even going back to the very earliest Christians, have identified really two senses to look for in reading the Bible. So the literary sense of the text and the spiritual sense of the text. So the literary sense means the literal words on the page, like what they mean in their context and the real people and events they describe. So there's a literary sense where we read the words, what do these words mean? And I'm going to break this all down here in a minute. The spiritual sense means the theological truths the passage teaches us when we consider the whole scope of God's word. These are the theological truths that it's trying to get at for us. God intends us to hear both the literary sense and spiritual sense in every text. In other words, the real people and places and events that we read about in the Bible are all meant to reveal something about God to us. So, literary sense, let's talk about that for a moment. So, the literary sense, this is the literal grammatical meaning of the words and the historical context in which they were written. In other words, we ask questions like, what does the author actually say? What do the words mean? Who was it written for? What does the passage mean in its most plain sense? I mean, I heard a pastor once talk about with reading, and I think it goes well here, is he was like, we should practice the golden rule when we're reading, which is we should treat what we're reading as if we would want people to treat the things we write, like treat other writers the way we would want to be treated. And the idea being is like the people who wrote the Bible weren't stupid, right? They weren't like trying to like write some weird fantasy thing where we twist their words around. Like they actually had a reason for putting it there. And we should actually treat them with dignity to try to read and understand what it is they're actually saying. And when we look for the literary sense, there are two important tools to help us in this area. So the first is context. Context is the wider situation of the text that sheds light on its meaning. So every passage sits inside a web of context. How does one sentence connect to the next? Are there any patterns you can recognize? From what time and culture is the author writing? Can you tell what caused the author to write? What does the passage communicate to the original audience? These are all questions of context. And the better that we understand that, the better we're going to understand the literary sense. What are the actual words on the page? And the second thing is genre. And genre is really important. Genre are different styles of writing. You don't want to read a poem the same way you read a recipe. Like, these are skills that we actually all learn and know. Like, I could print off a piece of paper of a news story and sit it on your table, and you could read it and probably figure out that it's a news story. I could also print off a piece of paper that's a poem, put on your table, and you probably could tell it's a poem pretty quickly. Like, there's different genres, and those are read differently. And the Bible is this rich tapestry of literary styles that contains a wonderful variety of genres. So for instance, we've listed a few on here. So for instance, law. Law is meant to instruct, to teach us. And sometimes the law instructs us literally what to do. And sometimes God uses the law to teach us about his character and teach us about who he is. There's narrative. That's what most of the Bible is narrative, which follows a storyline. And it's important to know where the story has been and where it's going and what kind of story the book is trying to tell. That's with any narrative that's important in approaching it. There's poetry. Biblical poetry is highly imaginative. Hebrew poetry in particular communicates through highly symbolic language, using images and analogies and metaphors to communicate meaning. Prophecy. Prophetic scripture is God's direct address to his people through human prophets. Prophets don't just tell the future. Like, that's not what they're doing when we read the prophets. They speak for God to men. Prophecy addresses specific people about their specific situations. And finally, we have epistles. Epistles were simply letters from one person to another. So a lot of the New Testament are epistles. They're letters. And the apostles wrote letters to individuals. They wrote letters to specific churches, or sometimes they wrote to groups of churches. And so a lot of times those have personal addresses, right? It's like, hey, like, Rufus's mom, say hi to her for me. Like, these are letters. Now, in all of these genres, we actually want to just figure out and kind of discern what is being said here. Like, what is being communicated? Why did the author write this way? Those are the questions of the literary sense that's very important. And the second sense is a spiritual sense. Again, this is the theological message God intends us to hear as we consider a passage in light of redemptive history and in light of the rest of the biblical canon. For instance, we get a fuller sense of the Old Testament when we read it in light of the New Testament, and vice versa. Like, we get a fuller sense of the New Testament when we read it in light of the Old Testament. So when we consider the sacrifice of Jesus, it transforms the way that we read, interpret, and understand the animal sacrifices in Leviticus. Like, it just transforms it. Like, the words on the page are, here's how the sacrifice should go. But there's a meaning, there's a sense that God's trying to communicate and pointing us forward to Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews describes theological truths that we discover in the Old Testament priesthood. One of my favorite examples of this is actually in 1 Corinthians 9. There, Paul quotes an Old Testament law about farming and applies it, its spiritual meaning, to ministers, right? So this is 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 10. Paul says, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake?" So in other words, Paul is saying, like, hey, here's this verse about oxen. And he's like, this actually, God wrote this here to teach us about this situation, that whoever works should actually be able to benefit from their work, which he then applies to gospel ministers. Now, here's what I want you to hear me on. The spiritual sense of the text can't be divorced from the literal sense of the text. So what I mean by this is not like we go through and be like, okay, this word for fence symbolizes like an angel, or like, you know, it's like, it's not some like apocalypse code kind of thing. Like, that's not what we're getting at here. It's always built on the literal sense, the literary sense. We build our theology from the very words that God's given to us. So when we come to a text, we want to discern what the text says and then grow in our sensibilities to hear that text in light of the rest of Scripture. And really, there's two tools here with a spiritual sense that I think is helpful. The first is having this Christ-centered reading. And that's really the first layer of any spiritual meaning, is to always try to look for Jesus in the text. All of Scripture is about Jesus. And to understand it fully, we need to see what it's saying about Jesus. And Jesus was quite explicit on this, where he says, "You search the Scriptures, and it's they that bear witness about me." The fullness of God's revelation in Scripture is only fully heard if we hear the message about Jesus in it. So anytime we come to a passage, we have to ask, what does this passage tell me about Jesus? And that can be a hard question. In particular in the Old Testament, there can be things where you're like, I'm not quite sure where Jesus is here, but it's there. Like, it's there. It is pointing us to Jesus. But also we need to consider redemptive history. And here's what I mean by that. To grasp the spiritual sense more fully, we need to glimpse the whole story. Like, the Bible is one book made up of 66 smaller books, written by over 40 different authors, written over 2,000 years of history, and in three different languages. And unlike a lot of books that we read, the Bible's not organized in this strict chronology like a novel or a history book even. However, because God's the primary author, this tells one unified story, a story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, like we talked about last week. And the Bible is comprised of two major sections: the Old Testament, which are the books of the Bible written before Jesus, and the New Testament, which are the books of the Bible written after Jesus. And our English Bibles organize the Old Testament into four sections. And this is really helpful to know, like, these are why these books are actually grouped together, and they help us kind of paint a picture so we know where we're at in the stories we're reading. So the first section is the Pentateuch. So these are the first five books of the Bible. These were written about 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. And these books are primarily a mix of narrative and law. The Pentateuch tells the story of creation and fall, the origins of Israel, how God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, along with various laws given to the people. There's historical books. These are 12 books from Joshua to Esther, and they're primarily narrative, and they pick up where the Pentateuch left off, and it tells the history of Israel, including the conquest of the land, the kingdom of Israel, and the eventual exile and return. There's the wisdom books. These are a collection of poetry, lyrics, and wise sayings. The wisdom literature isn't really giving you a narrative or history or anything like that. It's trying to get you to think deeply about life and love and emotions and wisdom. And then finally, in the Old Testament, there are prophetic books. And the last section, this is the last section of the Old Testament, and it's organized into major and minor prophets, which isn't like most important, least important. It's like biggest and shortest. But that's just how they kind of phrase it, major and minor prophets. And these books are collections from a particular prophet, sometimes over the course of their entire lifetime. It's like a collection of prophecies they've made. And many times the prophets focus on calling people to repentance. And so the New Testament is also organized into four sections. So we have the Gospels, which are a narrative highlighting the life and teaching of Jesus. So each Gospel tells a story with its own purpose and style and audience. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They're using similar stories, but they're telling it from a slightly different perspective or emphasis. There's New Testament history, so this is really just one book, but we call it a section, and that's the book of Acts of the Apostles, which is this narrative that tells the story of the church's spread throughout the Roman Empire following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. There are the epistles, as we talked about. These are There's 21 epistles in the New Testament, organized into Pauline epistles, which are epistles Paul wrote, and general epistles, which are everyone else's letters that were written. And sometimes these are written to churches, sometimes to individuals, and they cover a variety of topics, like basically what the church needed to know, like needed to hear. These are letters. And finally, apocalyptic, again, just one book here, and that is the book of Revelation, which has apocalyptic literature, which also is a genre, by the way, but that's for another time to talk about. But it communicates the victory of Jesus through symbolic visions and pictures. So the literary meaning of the text is going to help us avoid putting words into God's mouth. And the spiritual meaning of the text involves listening to what God is speaking through this whole story, through this unified story. And we don't want to put words in God's mouth. We don't want to cut him off short. So real quickly, I'm going to hit through how not to read the Bible. So if those are some two ways to look for what are some pitfalls or things that we should avoid, unhelpful ways of approaching Scripture. First, the inspirational or popcorn approach. The idea behind this is kind of like a verse of the day approach. And let me just say at the beginning, any of these in some ways could be better than not reading Scripture, but they're not really taking into account the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God's Word. So, popcorn approach, the idea here is the Bible's filled with wise and inspirational quotes, and I just need to grab those really good quotes for my day, right? So these are the t-shirts, these are the coffee mugs. If you have a t-shirt or coffee mug, I'm sorry, it's okay to have that. I'm not saying it's wrong at all. But if that's our diet, like if that is how we approach God's word, we're going to be missing so much. Like the Bible was never meant to be read that way. It's meant to be read as this whole story. We want to hear all of what God's speaking to us, not just one verse that we pulled out of nowhere that makes us feel really good. Secondly, the therapeutic or Xanax approach. And this is the approach where we're like, hey, I am struggling with X. Let me look for an answer in the Bible. I'm struggling with depression. Where do I need to go for the verses around depression? I'm struggling with sadness. Where do I need to go? I'm struggling with loneliness or hopelessness or fear, whatever it is. So the Bible ends up becoming almost like, hey, here's our happy pill. Like, here's where we go, a couple scriptures to make us feel better. And again, the Bible wasn't meant to be read that way. Like, the Bible speaks to my negative emotions for sure, but that's not actually the primary purpose. Like, it's actually trying to show us who God is. Like, and that's really what we need to see in here. Thirdly is the mystical or magic eight ball approach. This is kind of a mix between the two, where we just kind of flick through and go, bam, right there. That's what I need to hear right now. And that's what I'm gonna lean on. It's a little bit of a superstitious approach, if you will, where I'm just gonna open and just at random, wherever my eyes land, that's what God is saying to you. But a lot of times, again, that separates us from what grammatically is going on, what historically is going on in the passage. And for sure, God can speak to us through all manner of ways. But the context actually brings meaning because words actually matter. Words actually matter. Fourthly, is the Jesus only or red letters approach. And the idea here is that the words of Jesus carry more weight and authority than anything else in the Bible. So while we could read other parts if we want to, we should just focus on Jesus' words. And a lot of times you might hear this where people go, what did Jesus say about that? And here's all I would say is like, this actually all is Jesus' words. Like, it's all God's words. Also, those people often don't talk about what Jesus talked about Scripture, like we just read, like that he actually affirmed a view of Scripture, seeing this as authoritative. This is what he built his teaching on, is on the Word of God, and the whole Old Testament points to him. And finally, sorry, I feel like I'm flying through, but I told Kale I would not be late. So, New Testament only approach, picky eater approach. This idea is like, hey, let's just hang out where we're comfortable. So let's take the New Testament minus Revelation, add some Psalms and Proverbs, and there is my Bible reading plan. And again, you're missing a lot of the story. You're missing a lot of the ways that the New Testament and Old Testament lean on each other. And the more you read them, the more you understand. Okay, just to really briefly wrap us up, and then we'll go to an exercise. It's just a few encouragements. So first, read the Bible to commune with God. I can't stress this enough. The point of us becoming students of the Word is not to just fill your head with knowledge. It's that God wants us to know Him. And it's through reading this that we actually commune with God. We hear from God. We pray as we come to it. Like, this is a tool that's actually supposed to lean into my relationship with the Lord and not somehow numb it out. Or it's not a textbook. It's a way of me hearing and learning from God Himself. And we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to come with us as we read. Secondly, read the Bible consistently. Reading the Bible is kind of like working out. You just need to form a habit of doing it. And more that you do it, the easier and easier it becomes. So just make a commitment, like form a habit. Try to be a consistent reader. Like, it doesn't mean that every time you're going to have an hour-long quiet time where you feel like the Holy Spirit just rained down on you and you understood everything. Sometimes it looks like you read it and go, I didn't really get much out of it, but I know the Lord is here with me today, and I want to commit to this because I want this to become easier, and I want to hear His voice, and I want to lean into that. So read it consistently. And finally, read the Bible in community. So the Bible is the Word of God for the people of God, and it's meant to be read together, not just on our own. So that means sometimes we talk about what we're reading with others. Sometimes that means we actually sit down and read the Bible together with people. And as we do that, there's insights. There's ways that the Holy Spirit's in them and in you, and ways that God will highlight new things as you do that. So we're going to shift now. Okay, sorry, that ending was rushed because I was like, I gotta be on time here. Okay, Kale, I think, is going to hand out the exercise. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. So you're about to get this, which is, we have titled in here, One-to-One Bible Reading Method. And part of this is, the other name for it is actually the Swedish Bible Reading Method, but that's just weird, so we don't call it that. Also, this is a helpful method for reading with other people, one-to-one. So that means reading other people who are Christians, but a lot of times this can be a helpful, simple Bible study tool to just read with non-Christians even, if they're interested in reading. So I'm going to walk through this, and then at your table, I'm going to have you guys do this with a passage of Scripture. So you're going to briefly pray. You're going to ask God to meet us, because that is the point. Remember, like, we want to read to commune with God. Then we're going to read the passage out loud together. The passage I'm going to have you guys read, I don't have it on the screen, I'm so sorry, is going to be Ephesians 3. Verses 14 through 21. So someone write that down on your thing. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. So just seven verses. So when I say go, everyone's going to open your Bibles or get your phone out to get your Bible. And someone at your table, read that passage out loud for everyone. Pray first. Don't forget that. Then read that passage out loud. Then we're going to take just like 10 minutes, and you're going to just go back through. And you're going to, and really this probably won't take 10 minutes for this long of a passage. So if you all are done, you can move on quicker than that. And you're going to look for three things: a star, a question mark, and an arrow. A star is anything that shines out in the passage and draws attention. It could be something important or something that strikes you. It's like, hey, you're just looking for what feels and looks important, like what seems important to you. Question, that's anything hard to understand or something that you'd like to be able to ask the author. So maybe there's a verse in there where you're like, I don't really know what that means. Like, that seems like beyond me. I have a question about that. And that doesn't mean someone has the answer. That's just a question. And then an arrow is anything that applies personally to your everyday life. So you're going to try to like write or just at least like think of, identify one for each of those, and then you're just going to share those at your table. Of just like, hey, here was a star, here was a question mark, and here was a arrow for that passage. Okay? So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to send you guys to do that. You guys have, how much time do they have? 15 minutes from now? Okay, 15 minutes. So pray briefly, read the passage, and then read it on your own. Look for those three things, and then talk about it. Does that make sense? Everyone crystal clear?
Does everybody have the passage?
Everyone have the passage? Okay, great. All right, thanks, guys.